Good morning, everybody. My name is Jim. you don't need to clap at that. that's something that is very normal to be have a name. My name is Jim. I am here to speak to you this morning, and I'm going to be carrying on with the sermon series in Matthew that Lawrence started a number of months ago. So I'm carrying on with that. I'm going to get you to stand as we read the passage that we're going to look at today, and we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and it says this: "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment.' But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Jesus, would you open up your word to us this morning? Would you open up our ears, and would you open up our hearts? God, whatever barriers we have between what you want us to see and hear, and what we're willing to see and hear, we ask that your Spirit would take those down, that you would remove those, that you would nudge us in the right direction, and that you would prepare us for what you want to do this morning. God, I do not want to be in your way, and so Jesus, would you speak with me, and would you speak through me? Take this time for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ooh. So when Lawrence asked me to speak while he was away, one of the Sundays that he was going to be gone, he gave me the option to choose my own passage to preach from, or to kind of pair along with him and preach from wherever it was that we were going to end up in Matthew at the time. And so I usually do like having something assigned to me, because I appreciate the learning that it forces me to do. It keeps me away from my hobby horses for the most part, even though I find my way to get them in there still very easily, regardless of what passage I'm in. Don't worry. But I find that it does help me to learn, and a big part of what I love about preaching is not just bringing God's word to you, but is also allowing it to shape me. And I find that through study, that's more powerfully done within my own heart. When I saw the passage that Lawrence was going to assign me, where it was that we were going to end up, I did have to laugh a little bit based on where it is, because I do see that God has an incredible sense of humor, and that he is also very intentional as we look at a passage today that deals with anger. I struggle with anger. This is one of my struggles. You may not know this about me, as I obviously seem so cheerful and joyful. But I was an angry kid. I remember very early on when I was playing video games that when Mario didn't do what I wanted him to do, and he fell down something or he died somewhere, it wasn't my fault, it was the controller's fault, and I would get so angry sometimes that I would twist the controller. I remember playing board games with people, and not flipping over the board, but for the most part, maybe tossing my cards down and running away or walking away in a huff if I was not doing what I was supposed to do, or the game wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. I remember getting in a lot of fights when I was in elementary school because I was very angry, and I let people know that. I let my parents know what I didn't appreciate about them. I was a very angry kid. When I Started following Jesus at age 15. This was where I saw probably the most immediate change, was in my temper, was in the anger that I had within me. But just like anything, the beginning of something, you see a lot more progress than when you're in the middle. Whether it's trying to lose weight or progress in your abilities at work or different things along those lines, you can see progress so quickly, and then it slows down and you can start to get discouraged. And so for me, I saw that progress early on, but I still struggle with anger. I know that I have interpersonal conflicts. I know that I have had troubled work relationships. I know that I yell at my kids when I don't need to yell at my kids. My anger is diminished within me, but it is still very much there, and it's a fight that I have. So it's funny that now I have to preach to you about anger, because this is, if you feel a finger pointing at you, there's a lot. What's it? Like there's four more, five more? No, I don't have five. I don't have six fingers. I include myself in all the things that I'm telling you, so I hope that you don't hear me say, shape up, because I've got this down, because I do not. But I do have maybe some insight to provide. I'm confused about anger. I've had experiences where, because of emotional outbursts, people have reprimanded me or people have pulled away from me. Like, we don't handle anger well in a lot of places, whether it's as we express it or whether it's as we figure out how to help people who are expressing that. I know that anger is a basic emotion. We've been created with anger. We experience it for reasons, that there are these reasons that we get angry. It teaches us things, and there are places where it helps us to know what it is that we need to stay away from, or how it is that we need to change or examine our own things inside of our life. Typically, anger is frowned on when it is expressed publicly, like in public situations. If you've been in a restaurant and you've seen somebody get angry at somebody else, you probably feel quite tense and anxious as things are going on, and you would like it to stop. If somebody has expressed anger to you publicly, it is something that you would like to stop. And so we don't want necessarily to see anger in public. Yet at the same time, when it comes to our entertainment, we love anger. We love to see people get angry in reality TV. We love to see our favorite basketball players get angry at the refs because the ref is making a bad call, and those refs need to know about that. We tell our children not to be angry, yell, or hit other people, but then they come with us to a hockey game, and they see us yell at players or coaches, and they experience our anger at home. There's multiple reasons that we get angry, whether it's because we are scared, whether it's because we are disappointed, whether it's because we are experiencing things that feel like they're out of our control, whatever it may be, there are multiple reasons why we get angry, and there are multiple ways in which we show our anger, whether it is very loud or whether it is quite quiet. It's different for different people, but we all experience anger. There are multiple ways to deal with anger. Some of us deny it, some of us push it down, some of us bottle it up, and some of us try to redirect it, some of us try to channel it, some of us try to let it out, whether it's in video games or I remember hearing about rooms that you could like pay money to go to and you could just smash things. And that was like, yeah, let my anger out in that way, which maybe. So I'm confused about anger. On top of all that, sometimes Christians are the angriest people that I've met. And they're not oozing aggression for the most part, like somebody who's just looking for a fight and they have this violence kind of pouring out them, but we have some anger that is seething below the surface. And sometimes you just have to bring up an issue that you believe differently than another person to see that anger explode on you. And it seems strange that those of us who follow the Prince of Peace can have this kind of anger within us. So I get confused about anger. And then the Bible is also a little ambiguous about anger. Is that everybody? Nobody's freaking out? Nobody is just shut off completely because I used the word ambiguous in Bible at the same time? Okay. Moses and the people of Israel, when they created the golden calf, Moses was angry. God was angry. And what happened was that a bunch of people died because of the anger that God had. When Nathan tells David the story of the man who has a bunch of sheep and he takes somebody else's sheep, Nathan is intentionally bringing anger out of David so that that anger can show David something about him. When Jesus is in the temple at one point in time in his ministry and he sees all the people taking advantage of other people, he turns over the tables and he runs around saying, "This is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." And I can't imagine that he was turning tables over with a very calm, serene sort of look on his face. And so it seems as though there's a lot of anger that we experience within the Bible. But then you come to the passages where Paul talks about the things that are sinful. Anger is in every one of them. Proverbs refers to anger as the mark of a fool. And Paul says to his to one of his disciples, Timothy, that anger is has no fit with a prayerful life, that you cannot be a prayerful person and be raging. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that anger is something that is to be purged from us, that anger is to be avoided, that anger is to be dealt with. So I have a lot of confusion surrounding anger. So this passage I want to take a look at this morning hopefully can give us some insight into what Jesus has to say here and in other places about anger. And so in verses 21 and 22, Jesus says this, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder.' If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." And so as simple as I can see it here, Jesus equates or compares anger to murder. And that as murder is deemed a bad sin, Jesus says, no, this is bad, yes, but you're missing it because anger is the same. We can look at this and we can say that sin is sin, that there is no big or small sin, and that murder is not worse than anger. Anger is no less sinful or dangerous than murder is. That all these sins lead to judgment and consequences, whether it's going to be now or whether it's going to be later. There's the idea that sin leads to more sin, or invisible sin, we'll say, that we can keep hidden a little bit inside of us, leads to more obvious and apparent sin, and that the inner life is the birthplace of outward sin and harm, that the things we think, the things that we speak to ourselves, that we embrace in our hearts, eventually lead to our behaviors and our actions. And so in this sense, anger is the birthplace of murder. That it is here that we begin to move towards something that is more obviously sinful, yet it is still very sinful. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires inside of us give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And then later on in Matthew chapter 15, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "From the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you." The things that are in your heart, as they lead to behavior. We are told in Scripture to think on holy and godly things, that we are to take every thought captive, that the thoughts we let in, the words we speak in the silence of our hearts and mind, give birth to what it is that we will do. Therefore, anger is the same as murder. It can be When we focus too much on what is negative or wrong, it leads to negative and wrong behavior. Perhaps, this is an aside, but perhaps this is why we can't overcome that habitual sin, because we're focused on defeating it rather than replacing it with something good and holy. We are focusing too much on, I don't want to do this. For me, maybe I'm focused on, I don't want to be angry, as opposed to, I want Jesus, God, make me like you. And that as I keep my eyes on what is good and holy and right and true, God can change me. But the Sermon on the Mount is not just about morality and better behavior. I think that we miss the point when we take this stuff and we say that this is how we are to be, or this is what we are to do, that this is the only focus that we have within the Sermon on the Mount. I think that part of what we see here as Jesus is speaking is that we are to be taught about God, and we are being taught about the realities of his kingdom. And so as I look to figure out what's going on within this passage, I look to the passage before, and I had no idea what Lawrence said about this passage, and so if I bring up something that is totally opposite, I don't know what to do. Other than multiple voices can sometimes help bring out multiple perspectives. And I don't know, so I'm not disagreeing if I am if I come on a different side here. But in the passage that comes before Jesus teaching about anger, as he's teaching about the law, Jesus says that I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And to fulfill something, you have to understand what the purpose of that thing is. And the law has multiple purposes that we see within Scripture. For one, we see Paul say that the law is there to protect us, that the law was given to the people of Israel to protect them from bad behavior, to protect them from themselves, until Jesus came to bring the new covenant, that it was a kind of guardian for us. The law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says the law is there to reveal our sin to us, that it points out to us where our anger lies, what is wrong within our thoughts and words, to show us our sinfulness and our need for God's grace, power, and forgiveness. And then lastly, maybe not lastly, but the third thing that I've mentioned here is that the law intends to draw us closer to God and people. The whole purpose, to me, it seems, of the offering and sacrificial system within the Old Testament was to draw people, was to connect people to God, or to reconnect people to God. That you brought your offerings of thanksgiving to say to God, you were so good to me, thank you for that. Or you bring your sacrifice to say, God, forgive me because I missed the mark. And that it was to make up for our sin and to reconnect us to God, to seek forgiveness. And that is what I see within the purpose of the Old Testament, which I think is going to help us as we look at the next two examples that Jesus gives. Because anger isolates us from others. I believe that it alienates people from us and it drives them away. Anger breaks community and it destroys unity. And it drives us away from the heart of God. Often. Most often for me. Which is why Jesus, I think, gives us the next two examples. They're focused on community. So verses 23 and 24 is the first example, and Jesus says this: "So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Offering a sacrifice, once again, is about forgiveness of sin or offering thanksgiving to God. The passage says you remember suddenly that there is somebody that has something against you, so you leave your offering, you leave what you are trying to say thank you to God for or to seek forgiveness from God from, and you go to this person who has something against you. We can sometimes pair this up with the passage about the Lord's Supper that you find in 1 Corinthians and tell people that before you have communion, you need to deal with any issues that you have with other people. You don't take this until that's kind of dealt with, which is, it's an okay thing to do, but I think that this passage is so much more than that. And first off, I would say that what I see here is that when it comes to our anger, when it comes to the offense that we cause other people, the things that we do to other people, that our anger brings up within us, it causes harm, that we are to own that. That we're not to deny it, that we're not to ignore it, but that we own our anger. We acknowledge it and we say, yes, this is here, this is what I've done. We remember that somebody has something against you. Not that you have something against somebody else, is what we see within this passage. Now, this is my translation. It could be different in other translations, but this stands out to me. It's not that you're angry or upset with someone, but it's that they're upset with you, and you know it. You obviously know that I did something to this person. There is a rift in our relationship. I was a part of that. I was not the whole part, but I was a part of it. I know it's there. I need to do something about that. That these people are a casualty of your anger and that you must go to them. You must swallow your pride and be reconciled. That you would seek forgiveness, that you would offer apologies, that you would make up for what you did if that is possible. I think sometimes the idea of forgiveness or our intent or our interest, sorry, in reconciliation makes us think that we need to confront other people about their ways and their hearts and their habits. But what I've found, and maybe you found this too, is that if you confront another person about what they've done to you, it doesn't always go very well. You don't have control of making somebody else see that they have done something wrong to you. Usually, if you bring something to somebody else, the hope and the prayer is that God would soften somebody's hearts, but usually when you bring something to somebody else, it creates a defensiveness in them, that they're like, how dare you say this about me? And they come up with reasons as to why it is that they aren't doing this. I speak because I have done this many times myself. It's hard to convince someone that they've done wrong and they need forgiveness. It's the Spirit and the law that convict people. When we confront, it either brings about defensiveness or a quick apology that is quickly forgotten and results in actually very little to no lasting change in an individual. However, if we are convicted in ourselves that I have done something wrong, and we go to that person and say, I have wronged you, that will bring about lasting change. You have control of that. You can decide that you're going to do that and how you're going to kind of react and handle all those sorts of things. We need to own our anger. You need to own your anger and the hurt that it creates in other people. So I think this passage seems to focus on your part and your responsibility within that. Secondly, I think that we can see here that with our anger, not only do we need to own it, but we need to deal with it directly and promptly. The passage says, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go to that person. For the Israelites, for the Jewish culture, the offerings that they were making to God was amongst the most important things that they could do. Yet Jesus is telling them, hey, this really essential, important thing that you're doing, stop, because you need to do this first. And maybe people could see, well, this seems like a secondary thing, like I should just do my offering to God and then I can go to the other person and that's okay. But the passage actually says, like, get out of here. Go away. When it says go, like, that's the intention that seems to be there. Leave your offering. Don't put it off. Don't talk to other people about it. Don't push it down and ignore it. Deal with the consequences of your anger and go. Go away. Get it done. Then come on back. And I don't think that this is a spiteful thing. What this has made me sort of think and realize is that the offering that you're giving, if it's about, God, forgive me of my sin, yet a big part of your sin is the bitterness and anger you hold towards another person that you're refusing to deal with, what are you doing? It's useless. It seems to be a waste of your time. If you're not willing to deal with something, but you're going to come to God and say, oh God, forgive me of this. Parable of the unforgiving debtor, right? A man forgives somebody, the king forgives somebody who owes him millions and billions of dollars. That person then refuses to forgive the debt of another person who owes him a significant amount of money, but far, far less than what he was owed. And he throws him into prison. When the king finds out about this, he throws the other man into prison to pay off all of his debt. It's like, how dare you not see the things that you have been forgiven and not do something about this? Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll let Lawrence explain this one to you later, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 say, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Sobering. So while we no longer bring sacrifices to God in the way that people in this day did, we come to church to offer ourselves to God, to connect and to reconnect with Him. We offer our praises, our finances, our service, our ears, hearts, hopes, and lives to Jesus as we come to this place. Yet if we do this while willfully holding on to bitterness and anger towards our neighbor, the person in the pulpit, or the people on the side of the church you no longer sit on, we may be wasting our time. Time with God and time with God's people can help us to deal with anger. It can help us give things over to God, and it can help to let go of the things that we are holding against other people. Yet it's so easy, hear me, it's so easy to use church to distract ourselves from our soul, to distract ourselves from our sin and the junk in our lives that we refuse to deal with. We feel good after being in church, but the feeling fades. And then we're back to anger once again. You know, we're frustrated with the service at our restaurants, bad-mouthing the worship team, tech issues, pastors, somebody that said something to us in the lobby afterwards on the ride home, or yelling at our kids or our spouse once we get home. And I think that this is a good reminder of how much we need Jesus, that we need Him to enter into our inner life to deal with all of our garbage and our anger and the brokenness. But it's so easy for us to cover that with a pretty facade and leave things undealt with. If we're holding on to anger and bitterness, refusing to own our part in it, and resisting the call to deal with it directly, and the people that we've hurt, it should be no surprise the church doesn't make our hearts sing, or that God has grown distant or silent. It's easy to be critical of the things that are going on as not feeding me or not reaching the things that I need, yet so often we forget that it's our inner heart that actually is interpreting everything that's coming into us that other people say. And as we come to church and we hold on to bitterness and we have unresolved tensions with other people, yeah, this isn't going to feel as good anymore. Our connection with God, as frustratingly true as it is closely and directly affected by our thoughts about and our treatment of other people. Our anger destroys our connections with people, drives us away from God, and puts us in grave danger. All right. Are you still with me? Amen. When I talk about anger, and I have done in the past, I was a pastor for about 15 years. For the last year and a bit, I have not been. But I have spoken on anger at different times, sometimes to individuals, not often in the pulpit, because again, it feels like a little too uncomfortable because it's a thing that I haven't resolved. But sometimes we have to talk about the things that aren't resolved in our own lives. But when I talk about anger, someone will inevitably bring up the verse, Ephesians 4, verse 26, where it says something along the lines of, in your anger, do not sin. So in your anger, do not sin. And usually this is brought to me as a, well, what do you think of this one? like it's sort of a, like a trump card in the sense to say, hey, but this says, if you can be angry and not sin, then therefore, anger must not be a sin. Well, what about the rest of the Bible? And the other things that all the different verses that I already sort of talked about and all that kind of stuff, because those seem to be saying otherwise. So I know that we need to take all Scripture into consideration. And so it is an important issue to sort of deal with in your anger. Do not sin, or don't sin by letting anger control you. For anger gives a foothold to the devil, which, again, doesn't sound super positive if you read the whole verse together. But I know that we have to take all Scripture into consideration. I think that something that's repeated over and over again in the New Testament, saying get rid of anger from your lives, as opposed to like one verse that we could interpret otherwise, we might want to weight the multiple verses a little bit heavier than the other one, but it is worth looking into. Are you still with me? Okay. I get it. Usually the person that's bringing that passage to me that says, but in your anger do not sin, is themselves a very angry person. And they're looking to justify the anger that they have within their own life and say, no, but this passage. It's like, okay, no, that's true. I get it. Because anger gets stuff done. Your kids aren't listening to you. Yell at them. Your employees aren't following your instructions or working the way that you want them to work. Lose your temper on one of them in the break room. That's going to solve a whole lot of problems, as they will now listen to you when you're around, but they'll probably talk about you behind your back. If your Facebook friends aren't agreeing with your perspective online, you can go on an all caps rant where you call anyone who doesn't think like you do a complete idiot. If your pastor is not preaching or leading the way that you want, you can call a board member or talk with people in the lobby afterwards about all the things that you think are wrong with what's going on in the church. And you can maybe try to get your way as you share your dissent. I get it. Anger motivates people. Anger gets stuff done, and I see that. But anger is manipulative. And anger forces people to do the things that they don't necessarily want to do, and it puts you in control of the situation. The thing that I keep getting drawn to, and you can disagree with this and that's fine, but I don't see God forcing our obedience. He seems to allow us to choose whether we're going to give up things or not, to follow Him or not. Even in the beginning, when God created people, He gave them a choice to choose the fruit that they would eat, whether they were going to obey Him or not. And if He just wanted them to love Him and do everything that He wanted them to do, then He wouldn't have given them that choice, I would think. It doesn't seem as though God forces our obedience. He inspires it through His actions, through His kindness, through His love, through His power, through His boldness, through giving His life for us. God inspires, but I see that anger in humans forces. I think an important question to ask to honor what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, an important question to ask then is, what does my anger accomplish? James chapter 1, verse 20 says that human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So for anger to be good, or for anger to be godly, it must produce what God wants in us and within the world, so that we are to be angry at what God is angry at, and that we are to be angry in the way that God Himself is angry, and that we are then to act out of that anger the way that God Himself would act out of that anger, that we are to be angry in the ways that God is angry. But when I look at myself and what I've been angry at this week, it doesn't seem like that's really lining up with God's heart. There's construction noise happening outside of my house, and I'm trying to focus on my work. And I can't do it when people are doing perfectly normal things to make their house livable. I'm so angry at this. or I get angry at traffic, or when my kids are so bad at video games that they can't make Mario jump where he's supposed to jump, and I'm just like, oh, you should do this. And there's anger inside of me. It's so not godly. It doesn't exactly bring about God's heart in the world. And even the things that I may be angry about that are closer to God's heart, things like division in the church, things like abuse of people that do not have as much power in their own lives, things like toxic and abusive language and treatment of people that we interact with. If as I've been angry at those things, I don't know that they have produced righteousness in me. And I don't know that it's brought me to a place where I can say, because I was angry, I did something good with that anger. So I think that's an important question. Because I know I come down very hard on anger. What is it that we will do with our anger? If you are angry about abortion, what does that cause you to do? What are you doing because you're angry? Are you just expressing your anger and you're not moving to a fruitful place? Or are you considering adoption? Are you figuring out how you can open up your home to a young woman who is pregnant and considering giving up her child or aborting her child because she can't afford it or see a way forward? Are you thinking of those things? If you're angry about tax cuts that are potentially coming that are leading to service reductions, what is that causing you to do? Are we ranting about it to anybody who will listen and not actually taking any action? Or are we donating money to places that can make a difference? Are we giving our time and giving our service? Are we starting committees that can help to look at some of the deeper problems that are going on? What does your anger produce? Does it produce action? Does it produce sorrow? Does it produce change? Because I think that for our anger to be good, it must produce righteous things, things that are close to God's heart. And my experience is that anger mostly produces a prison. Mostly. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." And now I don't want to just turn this into a metaphor, as this could be good advice as to how to overcome lawsuits with people or difficulties that you have with somebody before you head to court. Like, maybe deal with it, because when you go to court, it's now out of your hands. It could be really good lawyer-y advice. I don't know. But what I see here is that the talk of dead and the talk of judgment and the talk of punishment is that our anger, the things that we do to other people, the emotional outbursts that we have, the bitterness that we hold on to or against other people, the brutal, unforgiving heart that we have that leads to a desire for vengeance or glee at the destruction of other people's lives, traps us in a prison. And if we're not feeling it now, give it time. Because eventually that's going to come before the court. Eventually, metaphorically, that's going to come to an officer. And eventually that will hand you into prison. And you can't get out until the price is paid. And there's always a price with anger. Always. It isolates us. It alienates others. Anger controls. Anger destroys. Anger diminishes the value of others. Anger is murder, as it kills and destroys. And when we give in to anger, we won't be free until we pay the last penny of our consequences. A man joined an important ministry team in my previous church. Immediately, this person, who is a competent leader and just wants to get things done, began to overstep their bounds. They began to flex their muscles of authority that they now had. And they began to ignore or abuse one of our staff members, like verbally and by holding power over them that they didn't actually have. And so I went to go and talk with them. We are very different people, and our talk didn't go well. I mean, I wasn't prepared enough, or I hadn't like allowed God to examine my heart or whatever it is, but it did not go well. He wouldn't see my point, I wouldn't see his point, so eventually it just turned to yelling and anger, like emotional outbursts from both of us the whole time, or for a while. And eventually it sort of calmed down, and it seemed as though at the end of it that we had come to some healthy conclusions, and I'm like, wait, that should not have happened. Where this conversation went and then where it ended up, apparently it worked, but it didn't work. Like, you know that probably now as you're hearing the story. It did not work. It felt like maybe we had solved something, but we didn't. The next team meeting that we had, that person announced that they were done with the team. And from that point on, they seemed to be looking for things that I did wrong and reasons that I wasn't doing my job the way I should as the pastor. And as a part of why, I saw that it was time for me to resign and leave. This wasn't my only flaw. This wasn't the only reason for me being done. There was a lot that's there. But my anger in relationships played its part in me, no longer being in my career or my calling as a pastor. I believe it. Not that I'm outside of coming through that, but I believe that there was a price to be paid because I let that go too far. And I think that I have paid and am still paying the price and consequences of my anger. Don't let your anger take control of you. It is no small thing. Jesus talks about when you notice something about yourself that I think it's in the it's probably the passages later on talking about lust. But if you pluck out your eye, if it's causing you to sin, and while I don't think that he's literally encouraging people to do that, he is saying take drastic steps to deal with the things that are wrong within you. And I think I would say the same thing for anger. Don't let it control you. Do what you have to. It is no small thing, and it can burn wild within us. Own it. Deal with it directly and promptly. And thank God that he does not leave us alone in that. That I know that I've talked a lot about our actions, but it is the actions of God and the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the life of Jesus by his Spirit living within us that can free us from these things as we focus on him and draw nearer to him. It's the price that he paid that gives us freedom in the end. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your life. Thank you that you have given us everything that you are. You don't long to see us chained. You long to see us free. God, following after you, showing other people your goodness, your kindness, your power, and your truth. And God, it is so hard to do those things with chains on us. Father, for anyone here, and there's so many things that can tie us down and entangle us, God, but for any here who are tangled up in their anger, God, would you cut the cord? Would you break the chain? Would you begin to unravel the things within us that cause us to rage and express our frustration in unhealthy ways? That we would not be known as an angry people. Needlessly angry about the things that bother us, but that we would be known as people of righteousness. God, thank you for all you do. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Worship team, come on up and lead us in one final song.